Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 15, that's on page 983 in the blue pew Bibles. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Good morning, my name's Brett Sweet. I'm one of the pastors here, GCF Central, where we exist to glorify God through gospel-centered worship, evangelism, discipleship, and community. It's a blessing to be with you today, blessing to have these baptisms. Normally we have Q&A at the end of the service on the last Sunday of the month. I bumped it to this Sunday. So you can email questions about God, Christianity, the Bible, and I don't know if I'll have time to answer all of them. We're going to be here a little later than usual this morning. I'm not going to apologize for that, but just to prepare you in light of baptisms and Q&A. If you're new, we're in a series through just the way to think about how the gospel influences life in the church, how church functions and what impact the gospel might have on how we love one another and relate to the world. Normally, we preach through books of the Bible. We're going to do that starting the book of Galatians here in a few weeks, but this morning, I want to talk about the gospel, the church, and mission. What is a mission? How do we know we're on mission? We're doing the right thing. And I've selected this text. Let me pray. Lord, we're grateful for your goodness to us. We're grateful that you have sent Jesus to come and to seek and to save the lost. We're thankful that Jesus has come into this world to save sinners. We're thankful that all the wisdom and knowledge of God is displayed in Jesus Christ. And Lord, yet some of the things I say will be received as foolishness. But Lord, we are willing to look like fools for Christ's sake. For us, Christ is the wisdom and glory and knowledge of God. So we entrust ourselves to him. We pray your Spirit would come. Help me to be helpful this morning. Pray you would send him to bring revival, that humbles us and draws us to yourself. And help me to be forgettable because you are so present and near that whoever the preacher is totally insignificant. For Jesus' sake, amen. So you're driving down the road one day with a Christian friend, and you go to different churches, and you start talking about how your churches might be a little bit different, how you do different things, and they ask you, what does church look like for you? And you start talking, well, here's what I do at church. At church, we show up, we sing songs about Jesus and to Jesus. I'm pretty busy with serving. I help set up communion every week, or I'm on the security team, thankful for those guys, or slides or whatever. And you know what? Also, the way our church works is that we have all sorts of stuff going on in the middle of the week. Discipleship groups with people of the same sex where we're holding each other accountable, encouraging one another. Community groups where a little bit larger group with men and women. And you're listing off all these things, and as you pull up to a stoplight, there's a car in front of you with a bumper sticker very sarcastically saying, "Jesus is coming. Look busy." And you wonder, maybe that's how we fulfill the mission of the church. We just look busy. We just be busy. But how would we know if a worship service, a fellowship gathering, our serving, anything like that is actually advancing the mission? How would we know? What will make these things eternally impactful? How would we know if we're on the right track? How would we know when we've succeeded? How does the gospel impact all of this? Colossians 1:28 is really our key verse this morning. Let me read that to you, verse 28. "Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ." That's our key verse. So as a church, we want to look past busyness. And when we think about mission, we can think about it this way, really a short sentence. Proclaim Christ until mature in Christ. Proclaim Christ until mature in Christ. So you proclaim him, and you grow and mature in Christ. So I'm zooming in on a minor theme of this passage. I want to keep it in its proper context. So as we do that, we'll look at three things. As we proclaim Christ until we're mature in Christ. First, I want you to notice the Christ we proclaim. The Christ we proclaim. Then we'll look at proclaiming Christ itself. What does that look like? Are there practical ways we do that? And then lastly, we'll take a short glance on what it means to be mature in Christ. Being mature in Christ. Next week is really all about helping one another mature in Christ, so it's kind of part two to this. But let's look at these. First, heading number one, the Christ we proclaim. The Christ we proclaim. Colossians 1:15 through 23 is this incredible passage of Scripture. It's amazing. You could spend weeks or months in these verses, and it would be like being in a gold mine knowing that there's gold there. And that every time, every day you go down there, you're going to find things. It's glorious. But we don't have that much time. But the Colossians, when they received this text from the Apostle Paul through and the Holy Spirit motivating them, there was some confusion in their minds. See, Paul hadn't planted this church. They had received the gospel from others, started this church, and they were starting to get a little bit off track. They're getting a little bit confused about Jesus and spirits and more. And Paul's going to clear away the fog by proclaiming Christ to them. We're going to notice two ways that Paul proclaims this Christ. So who is this Christ we proclaim? The Christ we proclaim is supreme over creation. He is supreme over creation. He's greater than anything and all of creation. Notice that he is supreme over creation by looking at verses 15 through 20. And he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. So this is the Christ we must proclaim. He's not just one of many. He's not just like a police lineup of the great gurus of history where you get to choose one that works for you and maybe somebody else can choose another one. He is not someone who came along and said, I have a message for all of you. Three simple words, live, laugh, love, and then sold signs for us to put up in our living rooms. This is not the Jesus we encounter in these verses. This Jesus is supreme over all creation. Everywhere your eyes will dart this morning, you will see something created. Even if you close your eyes, you're looking at the back of your eyelids. Jesus is supreme over all that, created it all. The Creator is always greater than the creation. All things were created by and through him. This means that the firstborn language of creation here doesn't mean that Jesus was the first creation. It doesn't mean that. It can't mean that, because nothing was created without him. So when the Jehovah's Witnesses knock on your door, say, you crazy Christians, you know, you crazy Trinitarians, Jesus was just the first part of creation. Well, here's the problem. Nothing was created apart from him. Everything was created through him. So he has to have eternal existence. He's supreme over angelic and demonic forces. And notice, he holds all things together. Holds it all together. Everything. He's like, that word is cohere. It could be cohere. So think of Jesus as the glue that makes the universe work. He's like those three-dimensional puzzles that they lock together. He locks the universe into existence. And we hear something remarkable here. All of God, the fullness of God, was pleased to dwell in Jesus. He's fully God. Even as he's supreme over all creation, though, notice this passing comment, sort of a hint. He has a special relationship to a certain group of people. The church, seems. There's something different about the way he relates to the church than to others. He's the head of the body. So if this is our Christ, our Jesus, this is who we got, why would we talk about or proclaim anything else? Everything else is insignificant by comparison. Astronomy. Let's talk about astronomy. Did you hear about Pluto? That's messed up. Is it a planet or isn't it? Doesn't really matter in the debates of astronomers. Jesus is supreme. It's created. He's the creator. Did you hear about artificial intelligence? Guess what? The code creating all those things? Created. Jesus not. He's supreme. You hear about politics? War? Injustices, environment, vacations, entertainment, your family, the celebrities, the university, the classes, all important things. But they are not this Christ. Christ, we proclaim, is supreme over them all. The Christ we proclaim is supreme over creation. He is the pyramid, if you will, the great pyramid. Everything else is the grains of sand around him by comparison. So the Christ we proclaim is supreme over creation, but he's supreme in another way. The Christ we proclaim is supreme over redemption. He's supreme in redemption and saving people. He's the supreme one. Look at verses 21 through 23 and marvel at this. And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. So here we have this supreme Jesus, the one who makes creation exist, the one who's so far separate and above all of creation that we would think for a minute like this, God, if Jesus is real like this, There's no way a puny little person like me could matter. There's no way he could care for me. But look at what this text says. He's not indifferent to your sins. He's not indifferent to your suffering. He's not just a self-centered being out there who cares nothing about others. He's not like your house cat. You were alienated from him. You were not neutral toward him before you became a Christian. You were hostile toward him. You resisted him. You rejected him. These are hard things to hear. And if you think about it, think about how serious this sin is. New City Catechism says sin is rejecting or ignoring God in the world he created. If we just talked about who Jesus was, supreme, everything exists through him, just to ignore him, that's a serious deal. That's the height of ignorance. It's the height of hatred to have someone who deserves immense attention and to just say, nah, not going to give it to you. It's significant. But what does he do? He comes and reconciles the church to the triune God. How does he do that? To just, say a magic word. Push the little remote control button and make everything right. No, he cares. He takes on flesh. He reconciles us through his own body. Jesus dying on the cross, making peace, verse 20 says. He's supreme over redemption, in all redemption. So where are you looking for redemption today? The Colossians, see, they were being taught, you know what? What you need is the right sort of secret knowledge. You need the right sort of relationship to like demons and spirits. You get the right connection to the spiritual realm, then you'll be redeemed. Maybe that's you. Maybe you think like, yeah, you know what? That sounds a lot like me. You've read the occult books called the psychic hotlines. You've played with the Ouija boards, gone to seances, studied New Age philosophy, tried to connect with angels and demons, and now you think, well, you know what? Maybe I can just sprinkle a little bit of Christianity in this spiritual soup, and that's what I need. Maybe that will help. Or maybe you've been looking for redemption through what you do. I just got to have the right family. I just got to sort out my kids or my marriage, and then God will be pleased with me. Or if I behave the right way, then I'll prosper in my job, and then God will be pleased. I'll be redeemed, redeem myself. Maybe I should just avoid eating or touching certain things. See, the Colossians struggled with that too. Maybe you're tempted with that. But that's not what this Christianity, this gospel that Paul is preaching is about. That's not what Paul proclaimed. Do a little bit better. Have a little bit of Jesus on the side. He said, no, this Christ we proclaim is supreme. He's supreme in redemption. He's the one who redeems. So as Christians, we are redeemed because none of those other efforts come close. None of them come close. We got to be turned inside out to be made right. They don't deal with sin. And this is the key issue that you hear me repeat week in and week out. We all have lots of problems. And the Bible doesn't ignore them. But the big problem that comes up again and again and again is sin. And what do we do with it? And what are the consequences if nothing's done to it? But Jesus has come. Jesus has come, this text says, making peace by the blood of his cross. If you stand in this gospel, if you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast. So it seems there's a conditional statement here. If you think like, yeah, I believed in Jesus years ago, and this week, I think I'm done with Jesus. Or you think, you know, there's people out there, we're talking about mission, and there's people out there that aren't going to hear the gospel. They're just as fine. They're just as fine. Paul won't let us think that way. Is he going to reconcile all things to himself in some manner, whether through peace or through judgment? Yeah. But there's an if here. You got to continue in the faith, stable and steadfast. And we put our hope in him. The gospel is that Jesus is supreme, that he's lived a sinless, perfect life, that he died our death in his place, he died our death in our place on the cross. And then he defeated it by being raised from the dead. So we keep believing. And there's resurrection power in believing. If you're here and you're not a Christian, what can you find out there that's better than this Jesus? What could you find? The one who's supreme over creation? You got something better? I'm dealing honestly with us, aren't I? You don't, do you? If this Jesus is who he says he is, there's no comparison. You owe yourself to put your trust in him, put your faith in him, to keep hoping in him. If Jesus is coming looking busy for the sake of looking busy, isn't going to cut it, is it? Our services and our serving, our praying and our preaching, our discipling and our desires, our understanding of mission success has to be tied to this Jesus. Do people know about him? Do they hear from him? So you can, as a church, we can have a massive budget. We could have a giant building full of people, skillful singing, organized groups, have all those things. And I think we're doing okay there. But if it's not proclaiming this Christ, it's all pointless. The books we read don't point to Jesus. The things we talk about around the tables and the living rooms, on the couches downstairs, if it's not ultimately proclaiming Jesus, what's the point? We need to so the mission is proclaiming Christ to everyone till they're mature in Christ, to all, to non-Christian and Christian. So we want inroads at universities, at retirement homes. We want you to talk about Jesus in your jobs and at your schools. Help us do this. Join us and do this. Pray for us to do that. Encourage those around you. Soak in this Jesus. If you focus on Jesus and you're excited about Jesus, you will proclaim him. You won't be able to stop. And guess what? If this Christ is really supreme, the wind is at your back. You're at the top of the hill and you're coasting down, baby, because this Jesus is supreme. He's going to accomplish what he plans to accomplish. People will be changed and matured. So we proclaim Christ until mature in Christ. We've looked at the Christ we proclaim, which rightfully has taken a good chunk of our time. Now let's look a little bit at some practicality. Proclaiming Christ. How does Paul proclaim Christ? What can we learn about proclaiming Christ? Is Christ only proclaimed from a pulpit on a Sunday? No question that's important to Paul. Super important. Huge priority. But that's not it. Not the only thing. What might proclaiming Christ look like for Paul and for us? First, you proclaim Christ in service. Proclaiming Christ in service. Service is a key theme here. Now let's look at verses 24 through 25. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh, I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known. So Paul's speaking individually here. If you Greek scholars, maybe you're at Moody or Whitworth or something like that, you pull open your Greek text. Paul switches to the first person singular here. He's saying, this is how we proclaim Christ. Here's what I'm doing. I'm serving. I'm living for the good of other Christians. That's what I'm doing. I'm willing to suffer for them, actually, even. Even being in prison. See, Paul wrote this from prison. That's interesting here. And he's rejoicing in suffering. Now, how could you rejoice in suffering? You could rejoice in suffering, I imagine, if you know that Christ is supreme over everything and that he cares for you, that he loves you. And you notice the words he's chosen here. They all emphasize serving. Minister. That's what a minister is. Someone who serves. Stewardship. Something that belongs to someone else. Servants. People there for the sake of another. But if you're like me, you look at verses 24 and 25, and you read about filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. And if you were like a cartoon character, like the big question mark would appear above your head in the thought bubble, and you're like, what does that mean? What does that mean for him to suffer? For the filling up Christ's afflictions? Well, here's what we know it can't mean. It can't mean that Paul thinks he's atoning for sin the way Jesus did. Because also he makes it decidedly clear, and really earlier in this text, that Jesus has done the work. So what does it mean? I think the most reliable research I've done on this is basically this. When Jesus was here, what did his enemies try to do? They tried to make him suffer, and they succeeded. And they went after him to stop his kingdom, to stop him from achieving his purposes. But now Jesus has been resurrected, and he's ascended to the Father's right hand, so what are they going to do? They're going to go after Jesus and hurt him the way they most think they can, by going after his body that's here, the church, making them suffer. So we should, as a church, expect to suffer a bit, like Christ. Not to atone for sins, but to recognize that suffering service is how we proclaim Christ. If you go to country clubs, or you go to vacation spots, you usually don't see a ton of suffering. Usually people go to those places to get away from suffering, to escape it. But what if you were as a church, if people said, you know what, people go to that church, and they serve Christ, and they actually suffer, and they don't run from it. They're not afraid of it. They actually love other people so much they're willing to suffer for others. Do you think that could possibly change the world? I think it could. The mission to proclaim Christ until mature Christ means following a Christ who is sacrificed. There seems to be no gains without pains here. And proclaiming Christ means not proclaiming ourselves. It means serving others. So we're not drawing attention to ourselves in any way. Proclaiming Christ in service to God and others, how else do we proclaim Christ? We proclaim Christ by opening God's Word. Another way we proclaim Christ is by opening God's Word. Look at really the end of verse 25 through 27. We'll see that you proclaim Christ through the Bible. To make, this is Paul's task, to make the Word of God fully known. The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So I've hinted at this a little bit. The Colossians, they're into like mystical things. They're mystics. And biblical Christianity is mystical in the right sort of ways, but there's sort of some boundaries going on. Paul makes it very clear right here, the most mystical, wonderful thing is Jesus. It's Jesus. People, there were for centuries, we're told, generations, there's mystery. What's this mystery about? We tend to think like, oh, mystery is like something we could never know. But that's not the way Paul uses that word. See, mystery is answering certain questions. Like, how is there something when there could be nothing? In this context, okay, how does Israel relate to the nations, the Gentiles? How are these promises that God has made, how are they going to be kept? And the mysteries are about things that are now revealed. So mysteries are not continuing mysteries, they're things that are now revealed in Jesus. Paul is discussing things that were formerly hidden but now revealed in Jesus Christ. Like opening, like this package comes to your door and you're like, man, I don't know, recognize this sender. I don't know, I'll open it up. And what you open up is Jesus. There's Jesus there, not obviously in a box, but you recognize, oh, that's what's here. That's the mystery. It's Jesus. God, making God fully known, Paul says. So this is very interesting for us. We proclaim Christ, Paul says, by making the Word of God fully known, And then in the next verses, we'll see it's him we proclaim. This means that the whole Bible, properly understood, has to be about Jesus. So do you ever wonder why churches like ours make such a big deal about the Bible? It's like a book. Like, this is a book. Like, you guys all have books? The same book? The same words? It's because we believe that following Jesus' example and Paul's, every word is about Jesus. This is why we encourage you to read your Bibles for yourselves, too. Study it for yourselves. Why we open it during a worship service. Because some days you're sitting there, right? Am I right? And you're like, I know Christians read their Bible, and what is it? Ezekiel 19:3, and she brought up one of her cubs. He became a young lion. He learned to catch prey. He devoured men. And there's sometimes it's just words, isn't it? Squiggles on a white page. But then every once in a while, you've prayed. And God the Holy Spirit does something, and you look at the pages, and it's like someone's looking back at you. Someone who's examining you, encouraging you. It's Jesus there. The Spirit's at work, pointing us to Jesus, and we find riches and glory and hope. We'll never be successful in our mission unless we're proclaiming God's word. It's got to be centered on Jesus Christ. So older Christians. So I think there's probably a lot of Young Life people here today. Glad you're here. Super excited to have you. Here's something you need, Young Lifers. And I was involved with campus ministry for about 5 years. So you need old people. You need them. You need old people who are opening the Bible and saying to you, let me teach you what I've been learning. And then you can do that back as well. So open God's word together. You need that. Teenagers, talk to your younger siblings. We know they probably won't listen to you, but try it. Try it. I've been reading the Bible, you guys. Listen to what I'm learning. This is where I found Jesus in there. Husbands with your wives, wives with your husbands. Pray that Jesus would be revealed to you. It is sort of interesting, too, when you think about how people try to get to know God. Isn't it always sort of opening something? You're opening the doors to maybe a church or a mosque or a temple, or you're opening your mind up to the influences of some hallucinogenic. Maybe you can encounter God that way. Or you're opening your life up to the latest popular teaching on YouTube or in the bookstore. But the surest way to get to know the one who's supreme over creation, Paul says, is you open this book. You read it until the word of God is fully known. So if you're here and you're opening your mind up to all sorts of stuff and you're ignoring the Bible, doesn't it seem like you should at least give it a chance? But let me warn you, this thing is alive. You start reading it, it will challenge you and it will change you. If you're not prepared for that, you've been warned. But you will find Christ proclaimed here, and he is likely to change you. We're thinking about proclaiming Christ. We do so in service. We do so by opening God's word. And one more way we proclaim Christ as well. We proclaim Christ by striving supernaturally. We strive supernaturally. We work hard with God's power. Look at verses 28 and 29. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. Jesus is coming, you guys. Look busy, right? So there's churches out there, and there's things we can learn with all sorts of programs. They've got people on staff that are social media experts. They've got designers. They're measuring everything. None of those are necessarily bad. Many people are involved. We could maybe learn some things from all of them. But here's the interesting thing, what we have to beware of. You can do all that stuff. You can be for something really passionately, against something really passionately. You could create followers really easily that way. You could increase numbers, to have helpful programs, sing songs. You can even preach sermons. You could do all that with human willpower. In fact, I bet I've done it. This passage won't let us think that that's okay, though, will it? It's toiling, struggling, contending. That might even be the center of this section that goes through verse 5 of chapter 2. We must toil, we must struggle, we must strive, but it's got to be with God's supernatural power. We got to confess we're powerless. We can't do anything. So I get up here and I preach, and I'm like, there go words. I wonder what's going to happen. And notice how proclaiming Christ is very, if you will, democratic. Because who do we proclaim to? It says here, him we proclaim, warning white people. No, that's not what that says. Him we proclaim, teaching young people. No. Him we proclaim, warning rich people. No. Here we come, teaching poor people. No. People from this political party. No. It's everyone. It's everyone. So we see ourselves as we're striving to have everyone mature in Christ. We're toiling, we're struggling. But the whole time we recognize, like, maybe we're an electrical cord, but Jesus is the outlet. He's the power source. We can't just do this on our own. And the only way to really strive supernaturally to a group of people in a fairly comfortable time and place on earth is to use faith, to exercise faith, to actually take some risks at times. Believing Jesus is all satisfying, being content, that we're desperate without God's help. So we risk our reputations even to tell people about Jesus, evangelizing them. We risk our comfort by going and talking to our neighbors or going to visit sick people, encouraging them. We sacrifice time in our schedule so we can grow spiritually. We take some risks by giving money away financially. But here's the amazing thing. This is why we open with the Christ who's supreme. If he's supreme, it's not really a risk at all. He's got it. Maybe we'll plant another church again. That's a risk. Sending people away. Maybe it'll kill this church. We'll do everything we can to prevent that, but saying, see you later. We love you. See you again. We proclaim Christ until mature in Christ. We've looked at the Christ we proclaim, looked at proclaiming Christ, and now the last heading, briefly, mature in Christ. Let's look at verse 28 and 29 one more time. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. So when have we arrived? When are we done? We have our own, we have a bigger building, more people, bigger budget. Maybe we have our own seminary, people coming from all over the world to train here. Paul says we're done proclaiming Christ. We're done striving supernaturally when everyone is mature in Christ. Pastor Brett's got a lot of job security. Doug Moo, one of the most trusted experts on the Apostle Paul, says here that mature actually is not the most accurate word. It's not strong enough. Perfect's a little too strong, but the idea here is that you're so mature that when you're presented to Jesus on the last day and he looks at how you've grown spiritually, everyone goes, that guy has made a lot of progress. That lady is mature. That takes wisdom. And everyone is meant to be there. It's like super maturity. It takes wisdom. It takes proclaiming Christ. And that means warnings, we're told. And admonishment, and encouragement, and instruction, and challenges. So if you're somewhere and you never, ever hear a warning, probably not proclaiming Christ. If you're somewhere where people are always beating up on you, you're never encouraged. Probably not proclaiming Christ. Recently, I was watching TV, and a TV commercial came on, and it was for Navy Credit Union, Navy Federal Credit Union, maybe? Their phrase was this: our members are our mission. Our members are our mission. I thought, could we say that? Mostly yes. In many ways, that's true for our church. We have to proclaim Christ to one another. Until we're mature in Christ, we want to have more impact elsewhere, of course. We want to see addicts transformed. We want to see families stabilized, so we proclaim Christ. So we're looking at members of Christ's church being the mission. So how do we go and bring people into this church or others? We proclaim Christ to heaven, to the heavens and to our hearts. That's worship, gospel-centered worship. We proclaim Christ to people who don't know him. Say, you got to meet this Jesus. He's supreme. You know, I keep hearing you, how disappointed you are with your professors, how disappointed you are with your parents, how disappointed you are with your future. Here's one who won't disappoint you. That's evangelism. Sometimes we have to proclaim Christ to one another all the time, really. Talking about what God is learning. That's gospel-centered discipleship and community. So we invite you to join us. We're not here just to look busy. We're here to proclaim Christ. Make him known till people are mature in Christ. That's our mission from this text. Let me pray. Lord, we rejoice that we're not called to be stuck the way we are, but we're called to engage with Jesus, proclaim him to one another until we are mature. Help us to do that. In Jesus' name, amen.